Once my clothes were ragged, the world looked down on me, and I had no hope for tomorrow, nor for eternity. Then grace came with mercy, and heard this orphan's plea, and now I've been adopted. From bondage I've been set free, and now I'm no longer an orphan. Jesus has rescued me. My garments no longer are tattered. My family is royalty. Place to call my home, no one to really love me, but now look what I own. I'm feasting on the manna that comes from God's own high, and there is no shortage, there is a vast supply. And now I'm no longer an orphan. Jesus has rescued me. My garments no longer are tattered. My family is royalty. And now I'm no longer an orphan. Jesus has rescued me. My garments no longer are tattered. My family is royalty.
Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, we will begin our reading. And he called on him the 12. And began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Our Father, would you add your blessings, I do pray, on this your holy word as we examine it today. Give us insight, revelation, and direction. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've just read a commission that Jesus extended to his initial 12 disciples. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out utterly by faith. Leave your backpack at home. No food, no extra coat, no particular plans. Leave your AAA card at home, your Visa and MasterCard. You're just going to go out there and you're going to trust God to provide for you. And he said, then when you get out to these various places, he said, you stay wherever you're going to stay. And he said, what you're going to do is you're going to preach. and you're going to anoint people with oil that are sick. You're going to heal them. You're going to allow God to heal them, of course. But you're going to cast out evil spirits. You're going to do all that stuff. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but this is hard work. This isn't easy stuff. You know, if you've ever encountered an evil spirit, well, that's tough work. I got stories about that I don't have time to tell you today, but that's strenuous to say the least. And so off they go in response to the commission that Jesus has given them. And so they're out there for a while, and they're out, man, they're preaching and they're passing out Christmas tracts on the mall, you know. And they're visiting with folks and they're healing folks and they're meeting with those that have unclean spirits and trying to deal with that. They're doing all this stuff, and then eventually they come back and give a report to the Lord Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And so Jesus came across with a blue ribbon suggestion. He said, I know you guys have been out there working real hard. You've been so busy, you just missed meals. He said, let's go to Sedona, Arizona for a vacation. And they said, man, this is great. A vacation. Yeah. A little golfing, maybe some swimming, maybe a little horseback riding, tennis if you care. I mean, yeah, or just lay out by the pool for a while, catch some rays. This is going to be fabulous. And they got some tremendous buffets down there, you know. I mean, they got crab and shrimp and prime rib and steak and all of the trimmings. A vacation, hallelujah. Verse 33. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them. Outwent them. That means they got ahead of them. And came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Uh-oh. Jesus' compassion is threatening their vacation plans. Not good. You know, it can be a little upsetting when God's plans aren't the same as yours, or his schedule isn't the same as yours. We do make our plans, do we not? We do forge our schedules. And then we kind of expect God to conform rather than the reverse of the dictum. So Jesus' compassion gets in the way. It says he had compassion toward them. Well, verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages, buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Can we please now get rid of these people that you've been teaching so that we can go on our vacation? Can't they go away somewhere else? You know, the whole thing is predicated on the compassion of Jesus Christ. I suppose it's occurred to very few of us, if any of us, that maybe at one time or another in our lives, God kept us at a low-paying job longer than we wanted to be there, just because Jesus had compassion on a fellow worker that needed to hear the gospel. Ooh. Maybe your house didn't sell as fast as you wanted it to because there's still a neighbor that needs a Christmas track. Ooh. God's plans aren't always the same as our plans. And His plans, more often than not, are regulated by compassion. Jesus had compassion on this crowd. So, verse 37. And He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. Now, not only is there vacation swirling down the toilet, but Jesus complicates the whole thing by asking the impossible. What are you talking about? Give them something to eat. And they say unto Him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Of course, another gospel, Philip adds to that and says 200 penny worth wouldn't touch the hem of the garment, as it were. It wouldn't do the job, you know. So how in the world do you propose that we're going to feed this crowd? And He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, five and two fishes. You know, Jesus seems to be very, very adept at asking the impossible. Give ye them to eat. Now, casting out demons and healing, that's one thing. And they had found some accomplishment in that arena, but give this whole crowd, thousands of people, something to eat? How in the world are we going to do that? You ever wonder about that? Has Jesus ever asked you to do what appeared to be the impossible? You just couldn't quite wrap your brain around what it was that Jesus seemed to be indicating He wanted you to do. Well, verse 39, and He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when He had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, He looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to His disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided He among them all. Now, the Lord is asking the disciples to participate in Jesus' compassion by organizing a Sunday school picnic. I mean, that's essentially it. He says, okay, you guys, you get out there and organize them. You line them out, line them up in rank and file by this, that, and that number and so on and so forth. You get them all organized and then we'll distribute the bread and the fish. Say what? What happened to my vacation? My vacation is going belly up fast. I can see it just evaporating. It's disappearing. This is not what I had planned on. Well, I'm sure one of the disciples, just knowing the disciples and knowing human nature, said, hey, wait a minute, I'm hungry too. You know, I was really planning on that buffet this evening. Boy, I was licking my chops just thinking about it. And I mean, they have everything. They have, if you want breakfast all day long, they got scrambled eggs and sausage and biscuits and gravy and bacon and orange juice and toast and English muffins, waffles, pancakes, genuine Vermont syrup. Oh. Loads of butter just melting on the pancakes. You hungry yet? Oh, what happened to them? Hey, I'm hungry too, and you want us to feed this crowd? Verse 42, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now some Bible expositors point out that the Bible, in its usual custom, just numbers the men, so it could have been many more than that, 5,000 men. How about the women and the children? Were they left out? I don't think so. Who knows how many thousands were fed as a result of this miracle? But the first thing that we need to understand is how many baskets were left over after everyone was filled and everyone was loaded up. Everyone said, man, that was the best Thanksgiving dinner I've ever had. I ate too much. Anybody ever say that this week? Yeah, I ate too much. Oh, I heard I ate so much. Mm-hmm. Well, that's this crowd right here. And how many baskets are left over? How many disciples are there? Well, they each got their own basket. Well, that was the dawn of revelation that just came to somebody. Oh, yeah. Imagine that. Yeah. They each got their own basket. So maybe it's not everything that you guys envisioned, but it's not bad. You got your own basket. That's a pretty good deal. I don't know how big the baskets were, but if these were the baskets that were utilized to feed over 5,000 people, I assume they were pretty big baskets. You know, you just almost have to consider that. So the disciples are begrudgingly participating in a tremendous miracle. And when they're done, there's a basket for every single one of them. You know, we fail sometimes to really consider the miracles of life that we regularly experience. Just the miracle of life itself. The miracle of health. The miracle of God's provision. And most of all, the miracle of God's salvation. So these are all miracles here that the disciples are participating in, even though they may not be totally happy about it. So verse 45, the story gets better. This is just the beginning. You know, as Paul Harvey used to say, now for the rest of the story. Verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto the Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed unto a mountain to pray. Jesus' priorities are seldom the same as ours. All they can think about, that is the disciples, is, let's go on vacation. And Jesus goes away to pray. How utterly inconsiderate. Jesus isn't thinking about the buffet and the tennis courts and the swimming pool and the golf course. Jesus is thinking about, it's time to pray. And so he departs into a mountain to pray, you see. And he sends the disciples out there. Now verse 47, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, vacation plans are going from bad to worse. Now the weather gets lousy. Crummy deal. Big heavy winds. I mean, you know, it's you ever been on the water in big wind? Or big water. I mean, I'm not talking Lake Trinidad now. I'm talking about big water. Ocean or the Great Lakes or, you know, I'm big water, man. It get a little spooky. So all of a sudden they're out there on big water and the wind comes and it's very boisterous and they're toiling against it. Well, the wind was contrary to them. Now we need to stop just a minute and examine two, three things in these verses that I think are pretty relevant. The wind in your Bible is frequently utilized as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, the wind listeth where it will. Over in John chapter 3, speaking of the new birth, you see. There was a wind that accompanied the day of Pentecost, you recall. So the wind is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes when we're concerned about our priorities, our desires, our wants, our goals, what we find ourselves in the position of is toiling against the Holy Spirit. Not with Him, but against Him. Now, it's never fun to travel against the wind. Some of you folks have RVs of one kind or another, a trailer, a motorhome or something, you know. And you've noticed as you were traveling down the panhandle of Texas or across Kansas that sometimes the wind is not your friend, or at least you think so. But now if you can get a tailwind, that's grand, isn't it? Oh boy, just cruise on down the road, nice tailwind, everything's working out real good, you see. But more often than not, human nature being what it is, our propensity to make our plans and extrapolate our desires, then we are toiling against the wind, not always with the wind or with the Holy Spirit. Now what's interesting about this is we go on, verse 48, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them. The fourth watch of the night. Now, in the Hebrew economy, the night was divided into four watches. It went from 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. So the fourth watch of the night would be 3 to 6. Very, very early in the morning. Now the fourth watch, if we took a lot of other companion passages, I could show you how that the fourth watch is a picture of the last days of the church. You see, you and I live in a time of spiritual nighttime. And therefore the church is pictured in Song of Solomon by the moon. All right, the moon is a picture of the bride of Christ. That's us. All right, now, the moon goes through phases, does it not? Sometimes the moon is brighter than at other times. God help us to be as bright as we can be. But on top of that, the moon gives no light of itself. It took science until the 1800s to figure that out. Way back in the book of Job, God tells you the moon gives no light of itself. All the moon does is reflect light. We are to be reflectors. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Not you, not me. Jesus is. Amen? Amen. We simply reflect the light. And the light comes from where? It comes from the sun. The S-U-N in Malachi chapter 4 is a picture of the S-O-N, you see? So we reflect the light as the moon. All right, now, Jesus comes by in the fourth watch of the night. So there is a very applicable message here, prophetically, not just for the church age in general, but for the last part of the church age, you and I. Here it is. God's given us one of those obscure messages that the Word of God is full of that you got to dig a little bit to get. So he comes by in the fourth watch of the night, and he's walking upon the sea. And would have passed by them. He would have passed by them, except what? Except what? They cried out in verse 49. They cried out. You know, I wonder how many times the Lord would have passed by if you didn't invite him to kind of hang around for a while. You know? Lord, I've been toiling against the wind. It's getting tough. Lord says, I know you've been toiling against the wind. You've been toiling against my direction. You've been toiling against my will. And the Lord just walking by, and he would have passed right on by if they hadn't cried out. Sometimes the most appropriate thing for you to do in your life when you just feel like you're getting nowhere, you're on high center, you're toiling against the wind, is to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I sure do need some help here. I need your will to run my life, not my will. I need your direction, not mine. Sometimes it's difficult to identify Jesus. They supposed, the Bible says, that it was a spirit. They didn't even identify Jesus for who he was initially. They just cried out. You know, Jesus is always closer than you think. Sometimes you think, well, I'm way out there, man. I'm on a deserted island somewhere. Well, if you're on a deserted island, he's there with you. He's there with you. So here we are now. They cried out. Now, verse 50. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship. And the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Uh-oh. It's possible to be amazed at the power of God. It was the same Jesus that said, peace be still to all those boisterous waves, was it not? And they were amazed at his power over nature itself. They said, this is absolutely incredible. I've never seen anything like it. They never experienced anything like it, you see. They were amazed, but in the midst of their amazement, they were still packing around a hard heart. It's possible to be amazed at the power of God and still have a hard heart. Isn't that wild? I mean, that's just... When you stop and think about it, you say, wow, that's almost inconceivable. But there it is, right there in the scripture. Now, what's the problem? They consider not the miracle of the loaves. Well, the miracle of the loaves is just God's simple provision of daily necessities. That's all that was. It wasn't anyone getting healed. It wasn't anyone being delivered from demonic oppression. It was just food. That's all it was. When we consider how God daily provides for us, how could we have a hard heart? How could we? But oftentimes we do, and we find ourselves toiling against the wind. And on top of that, they still haven't got their vacation. This just isn't going real well, is it? We don't have our vacation. Lord, you said we're going on vacation. Now, when's this vacation going to happen? Well, go to Mark chapter 8. In verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat. Oh, nuts. Here we go again. Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude. Oh, boy. I imagine about this time these disciples are getting a belly full of the word compassion. You know, they're thinking, good night. This compassion thing keeps interfering with our vacation. When are we going to get it? Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. By the end of 3 days, all of the jerky is gone. The granola bars have disappeared. The cheese and the apple and the oranges are no more. The peanuts have been eaten. Nothing left. At the end of 3 days, they don't have anything, and they are, as you can well imagine and appreciate, hungry. So, And if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. They have nothing to eat. They've hung around here for 3 days, listened to Jesus teach. They were so enthralled with his words that they never thought about how we're going to get home, because you see, back in those days, there weren't a lot of McDonald's and Burger King's and Wendy's along the trail. You know, I mean, let's face it. Some of us, by the time we get to Pueblo, we're hungry. You know, somewhere between Hatchet Ranch and Pueblo, it's where you want to eat. Yeah. Where are we going to go? You know, that kind of thing right there, right? Well, and that hasn't been 3 days of disappearing food either. So Jesus is quite concerned for him. And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Now that is one of the stupidest questions in your entire Bible. Now I'm not accusing the Bible of being stupid. I'm telling you that the Bible is recording a stupid question. What do you mean, where are we going to... Didn't you just see the Lord work a marvelous miracle in feeding 5,000 plus? What are you talking about? Did you ever ask a stupid question? Did you ever say, "Now, Lord, I just don't know how you're going to do that"? When you had already seen great evidence of his capability in your life. We all sometimes ask dumb questions. If not in our mouth, at least in our heart. Verse 5, and he asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. Now remember, they didn't consider the miracle of the loaves the first time. And the result of that lack of consideration was hard hearts. And every indication is that they're still packing around a hard heart. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. You know what we've got here? We've got the law of diminishing miracles. You've heard of the law of diminishing return. Well, this is on a parallel fashion. The law of diminishing miracles. The first time over 5,000 were fed. This time 4,000 were fed, but there's only 7 baskets left. Not 12 as the first time. You know what hard hearts do? They diminish miracles. That's what they do. They diminish miracles. "Oh God, we need a great miracle." Well, have you thought about the last one I did for you? Wow. Have you thought about the many that I've already done for you and providing for you? Look in verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. What? You still had 7 baskets. They showed such disregard for the Lord's miracles that all they had between the whole bunch of them was 1 loaf of bread. Now, 1 loaf of bread divided among 12 commercial fishermen will not go a long ways. I can tell you that right now. So, reading on, and he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." What? What's that got to do with anything? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Now that's one of the most profound questions in your Bible, as opposed to the stupid one that the disciples had asked shortly before that. How is it that you don't understand? The first time there were 12 baskets left over. The second time there were 7 baskets left over. And you guys can't connect the dots. Man, oh man, oh man. Hard hearts hinder God's work. From salvation right on down. I was pondering this week and a message that I feel compelled to preach someday in the fairly near future. But I need to find an artist who can draw a world map for me on the whiteboard. If you have that capability, let me know afterwards. Now, don't tell me you can if you just scribble. I'd draw it myself, except I'm a scribbler. You know, I couldn't do it. What I want to show you on a world map is the route of the gospel from Jerusalem to Antioch and going all the way up across Asia Minor and then going up across Europe and then traversing the Atlantic and crossing North America. And I want to show you where the gospel is being the best received today. It's not in America. Now, this is a sidebar, but you'll get the point here pretty soon. And it's certainly not in Europe. It's certainly not in the Middle East where it all started, you see. Where the gospel is being the best received today is in the Far East. It's in China. It's in India. It's in, of all places, Bangladesh and Pakistan. It's in places like that where the gospel is being the best received and multitudes are opening their hearts and their minds to the truth. I have an old friend who's in heaven now. His name was Roscoe Brewer. Roscoe for many years was Jerry Falwell's missions director. Took lots and lots and lots of young people from Liberty College out on mission trips all over the world and did everything he could to expand a visionary vision in people's hearts and lives. Roscoe had a burden for missions. It was his older brother Fred who pastored the church that I got saved in. And Roscoe developed a ministry in several places in the world, and one in particular was in Bangladesh. And the ministry was to train, win locals, and then train them to take the gospel and to establish churches all over that country. Mostly it's, you know, Muslim countries, underground churches. Witnessing is difficult. But these people are not to be denied. They get the gospel in their heart, and man, they want to go with it. They want to run with it. They want to do something with it. I was in an extended conversation a few years ago with Roscoe, and I said, Roscoe, how do you do that? You go in every 2-3 months, and you have a week of training seminars where you bring these young preachers in, and you train them a little bit for a week, and you send them out. I said, how? A week? He said, Jim, he said, we're never going to make theologians out of these guys. We know that. We don't have that luxury or that liberty or that time. But he said, here's what we can do. We can give them some of the basics. We can give them the gospel. We can give them some basic foundational truths, and then every time we bring them in, we add a few more layers on top of that. He said, our number one priority is winning them to Christ. I said, I get that. I understand that completely. I comprehend it, and I applaud it. He said, now, let me give you a number just between he and I talking. He said, I don't say this publicly because people won't believe it. So I don't say it. But he said, we have trained our young preachers over there in Bangladesh. He said, we don't baptize children. He said, we only baptize adults, or at least when they're old enough, at least, at the very least, teenagers, where we're convinced they have a genuine grasp of the gospel. He said, do you know how many baptisms we've had in that country? I said, I don't have a clue. He said, hang on to your hat. Over 1 million. Over 1 million. He said, but we don't advertise it. We just kind of keep on going about that ministry on a hush-hush basis because the people already face so much persecution. He said, we just do it. That's all. Just do it. That's where the gospel is being received, folks. It's, you know what America has said? You know what Europe has said? We're going to let Jesus pass on by. We're just going to let him pass on by. Even though we're here toiling against the wind. Toiling is a good word, isn't it? Toiling against the wind. You know, when you're $20 trillion in debt, you're toiling.
Yeah.
Against the wind. But America has said, and we said it officially, right from the voice of our Supreme Court in 1963, Jesus, just pass on by. Just go on by. We don't need you. We'll toil against the wind. So not only does this have an individual application, it has a national application as well. But you go to places like the Philippines, we get tremendous reports from our missionary activity in the Philippines and so many of those other countries. The Holy Spirit, now you say, what's this got to do with the big map you want to show us? I want to show you, now there's always exceptions, but the rule is the Holy Spirit moves the blessed direction. The blessed direction in your Bible is from east to west. The cursed direction is from west to east. You recall when God said to Adam and Eve, you have violated my commandments, you've broken my law, you have sinned, and therefore he drove them out of the east gate of the garden. And there he put cherubims with a flaming sword to prevent them from further access back to the tree of life. So they had to go east. You recall when Jacob got out of the will of God, what direction did he go? He went east, you see. You recall when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he called him from the east to travel west. When God said to Moses, you build a tabernacle, here's how you're going to do it. You're going to lay the thing out east to west, and the Holy of Holies will be on the westernlymost end of that thing, you see. The door will be on the east, facing west as you go in. When David ran from Absalom, he ran east. When he got right and God gave him the victory to return, he came west. When the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, God said, here's what you got to do. You can't come from the south to the north. You got to circumvent the whole thing, come up the King's Highway, cross the Jordan River, heading for Jericho, going east to west. I could give you dozens of other examples of that thing in your Bible. East to west is the blessed direction. West to east is the cursed direction. Now, I'm not really superstitious, but when I'm out in the woods just hunting, if I can at all fix it out, I'm heading west, man. I'm heading west. I think it was Horace Greeley that said, go west, young man, go west. Was it not? All right, now you look at that thing. You know, obviously Hitler didn't believe it. his general said, what you need to do is go west and invade England. And had he done so, you may be speaking German today. He said, no, I'm going east to Russia, which was his downfall. Oh, let me see. It was Napoleon that said the same thing.
Yep.
Oh, yeah. Study your Bible. Let education catch up later. Study your Bible. Now, the Holy Spirit in his worldwide movement started in the Middle East in Jerusalem and went to Antioch and slowly worked its way west across Europe, across America, and now it's in the Far East. And you know what happens when the movement of the Holy Spirit gets back to where it started, when the globe is circumferenced one time? I'll tell you what happens. Da-da-da-da-da-da! The trumpet blows, man. And you're out of here. That's why I really like to support missionaries over in that part of the world. You get them, boys. You get them. Let's get the quiver full, right? Yeah, that's the deal right there. You can't beat that Bible. Next time you're back in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, go see the Gettysburg Museum presentation right there. Study the Battle of Gettysburg in the light of what I've just taught you. Mm-hmm. You'll get it. You'll get it. Now, then I guess we should just throw our hands up in despair. I guess we should just say, well, the law of diminishing returns. We don't see people saved like we used to. We don't see people really committed to the Word of God and the truth like we used to. We just see a general decline in spiritual activity and thought and compassion. It's not like it used to be. I'm talking, when I say used to be, I'm just talking 40 years ago. It's not like it used to be. And that's all true. And it's all true. And I suppose prophetically, you could lay the blame at the foot of what I've just taught you about the movement of the Holy Spirit. But hang on, folks. God's always willing to make certain exceptions. He's always willing to make certain exceptions. He did in the case of Cornelius. He did in the case of the Philippian jailer. He did in so many miracles that Jesus himself performed throughout the Gospels. You know, Jesus said in one occasion, I'm not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then what does he do? He turns right around and trucks right on up to get some Gentile women out of trouble. Exceptions. Exceptions. Wouldn't it be grand if a little old backwater place like Walsenburg, Colorado, became one of Jesus' exceptions? Just a little old place like this. You know, there are people in Denver never heard of Walsenburg. There are people in Pueblo that don't know that Huerfano County is their southern neighbor. I mean, that's true. I mean, I'm in Pueblo, you know, periodically, and people say, well, where do you live? I live in Huerfano County. Where's that? I don't know. Wouldn't it be something if God took a no-name place with a no-name people, just a bunch of blue-collar types, and said, I want to create an exception here is what I want to do. God help us not to succumb to the law of diminishing miracles. God can still do miracles. God's arm is not shortened. God still, Jesus still has the same compassion that he had 2,000 years ago. He has compassion for souls. And he has compassion for your soul. He cares for your soul. And if you're here today and have no absolute 100% bedrock concrete assurance that you're going to heaven when you die, God has compassion for your soul. Let it be known to you, my friend, that Jesus died for your sins. And he wants to redeem you from your sins and give you an absolute birth certificate to the family of God. Lee talked a little bit a while ago before he sang about orphans. The Bible expands on that greatly and presents every individual that's ever been born on the face of this earth as an orphan. But God's over here and he says, but I'd like to adopt you. I'd like to adopt you. I'll adopt you into my family. And the only thing that's necessary for that transaction to take place is receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith. And he'll give you the confidence of eternal life. The law of diminishing miracles. Why do our hearts get hard? I'll tell you why. Because we think God gave us a bum deal. We think God gave us a bum deal. That's what the disciples thought. I wanted to go on vacation. And Jesus' compassion got in the way. The next time you're in the hospital as a patient, not as a visitor, ask yourself this. Am I here just because I'm old or worn out or sick or afflicted? Or am I here because Jesus has compassion on the little nurse down the hallway? Amen. And wants her to hear about him? You never know. You never know. Let's stand for prayer.